book that often overwhelms us or intimidates us, but he has much to say, not just to the people of Judah, but to us today, here and now. And so I pray that as we look at your word, Father, that in the words of Isaiah, we would behold our Messiah, behold Christ. And I pray that it would be to our edification and to your everlasting glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, a few housekeeping items before we get too deep. If you'll take out your calendar schedule, and if you don't have one, come up and grab one. I said in the email, if you read the email, that it was going to be 11 weeks, and I have already lied. And there may be more to come. it's going to be a 12-week series, not 11, 12-week series. And if you notice on the 12th of February and the 5th of March, they are going to be some filler lessons in there by somebody else because I'm going to be in the new members class doing what I'm responsible for there. All the elders are rotating through there. So, right. So there will be something there. We're going to look at Isaiah kind of broken down into certain sections. And I would encourage you that looking ahead to the next week, that you would try to read the section that we're going to be covering. Okay? And that would probably help you the most to get the most out of the study, because one of the goals is to actually read the book while we're going about it, right? This isn't new math where you learn about math but never knew math. Okay. Another little helpful thing for you, those of you who like to have a devotional, and it may help you get through it. Alec Motyer spent really his whole life studying Isaiah, and he wrote a really nice commentary on the book, and then after that, he wrote this devotional on it, and each devotional breaks up the day, and you read a section, and then he has just a very short little blurb. The whole thing may take you 10-15 minutes, but it could help you to get through the book and draw some application out of it in your daily reading. So, would encourage this. I'll leave this up here if you're interested. Not required, just an augment. Finally, nothing to do with Isaiah, but just about as long, is the annual report, which was sent out via email and is in your inbox. If you don't have access to an electronic version, I have a very limited number of printed copies available, but please don't take one if you have access to an electronic version or can print your own. I killed a small forest just printing these off. So, but they're here. And our congregational meeting is next week. All right. Isaiah. Why do we struggle with the book of Isaiah? How many people have read the whole book in its entirety? All right, fair number. Yeah, that's good. That's good. How many of you think you have a really good grasp on it? All right. We got two, three. Yeah, good. So why is it so hard? What's it? Why is it difficult? Yeah.
So I think those are things that are difficult, and you wonder, who's he talking about here? Or
exactly. Yeah. Sometimes the pronouns can be confusing. There's a collection of individual saying, so that can be difficult. Yeah, excellent. Prophecy can be difficult. What else? Does the length intimidate anybody? Yeah? All right, yeah. It can be difficult. And also, we're just not familiar with the geopolitical context back then. Russia, China, Republicans, Democrats, they're not around yet, right? So this is completely foreign to kind of our grasping what it is that's happening. And really, it is very, very helpful to Isaiah to kind of have an idea of what's going on. And so we're not going to get lost a lot in the details, but I hope that we can have a little bit of an idea of what's going on. And then how many of you find at least a lot of the book, until you get to chapter 40, how many of you find a lot of the book kind of depressing? Yeah. You read it and it's just like judgment, 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 judgment. There's not... It can be hard to kind of find the good news, right? It seems overwhelming. But I hope that as we go through that, you're going to actually see there is very good news in the book of Isaiah. So, we want to build a skyscraper. We want to lay a good foundation, right? And so what are the goals of this study? Well, first of all, I want you to read the book. That's really kind of the key thing. Read the book. Read the book of Isaiah. This is not an exhaustive study. We're not going to spend 2 years, which would be a worthwhile pursuit, but we're not going to do that digging through each verse, each chapter. We're going to take chunks. And the idea is to hopefully give yourself some mental hooks, if you will, that you can kind of hang some ideas so that as you're reading Isaiah then on your own, you'd be like, I see that theme here, or I see how this is pointing us to the Messiah. Still hearing a little bit of ring back here. So that's really the goal, is to try to give a basic structure and outline of the book so that then you can take it and grow from there. And also then... Gary is going to be doing a follow-up series on Isaiah and the New Testament. And so there is going to be some overlap with our studies, and that's a good thing. If you hear the same thing twice, it just reinforces it. But that's going to be really helpful at kind of seeing how Isaiah then comes through to the New Testament. So we are going to spend a little bit of time about what was happening. We're going to spend next week, we'll look at that. And then as we go through the sections, I'll kind of reemphasize that. And then next week, we're also going to kind of identify some major themes that I want you to see as we go through the book and really what those applications are for us. Ted Wagg stopped me in the hall just a little while ago, says, hey, I got started on Isaiah to try to get a head start. And he says, wow. It sounds a lot like us. So there is a lot of application for us, and that's important. And most importantly, as I hope we do whenever we open the Bible, I hope that we see Christ in Isaiah. And certainly there are the very obvious passages, right, of... that we have, and especially in the season that we just celebrated in Christmas. But there is a lot of Christ in Isaiah. And so I hope that you're going to see that as we go forward. All right. Well, before we jump into the book, let's talk a little bit about the role of a prophet. Prophets were... in Israel, to God's people, and they were the spokesman or the mouthpiece for God. And there's three different words that are used for prophet. A prophet is one of them. Seer is another, and visionary is yet another. And what do you think of when you think of a prophet? What are some adjectives to describe what a prophet is? Holy, okay.
Grasshopper.
grasshoppers, right? Little odd at times, right? What's that?
Lonely.
Lonely, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. What else?
Persecuted,
rejected, feared. Yeah. Good.
The ones that are true and the ones that are false.
Okay, true and false, right? They both existed. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? What's that?
Spokesman for God.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, obedient. Yeah. They were very passionate often about what it was that they were called to do. They had a very single-minded focus on what it was that they were to do. Were prophets speaking to their contemporaries? Were they divining the future? What is that? What is it about what they say that makes it difficult to always understand? Right. Remember that prophets often had insight, special insight, into present circumstances, okay? But they also were used sometimes, God revealed to them things that were going to happen in the future, maybe the very distant future. An example would be, think Samuel. Samuel's a prophet. Remember, he meets Saul. Saul's looking for his dad's donkeys, right? And he has insight and tells him where he's going to find the donkeys or what's going to happen with the donkeys. But he also knows in the future that Saul is going to be the king, right? So there's both insight and a future visionary aspect. Now, prophets were not a common necessarily a role that existed at all times of Israel's history. But God would raise up prophets for at certain times and for certain, events that were occurring. And that's different from the office of priest, right? Priests were a perpetual Levitical line once established by Aaron. One way to kind of keep them straight is to think of that God is speaking to the people via his mouthpiece of the prophet. And in order for the people to go to God, they had to go through an intercessory or a mediator, hence the priest. So think of it just in a directional aspect, okay? God is speaking to the people by the prophet, and the people are able to approach God via the priest or the intercessory. Any questions on that? Make sense? Get the head nods? All right. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Go ahead and open your books there. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Pentateuch. And remember that Moses is writing this. This is the book of the covenant that is being reestablished right before the Israelites enter into the promised land, right? So the wandering for the 40 years is over. The unfaithful generation has died, and now the faithful generation is getting ready to enter in to the promised land. And before they do so, Moses is giving them a lot of instruction. And he talks to them about prophets. And somebody read to us verses 15 through 22. Thank you.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God and see this great fire anymore, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words and the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is the message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him."
Okay, now let's turn over to 13. Now, keeping that in mind, listen to this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, in other words, it happens, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, that's kind of interesting. So if you have a guy that comes along, or gal, there were prophetesses, and they say, "Hey, I'm going to show you a sign, or I'm going to tell you what's going to happen next week," and that doesn't happen, then you know he's a false prophet, right? But if you have one that comes along and the sign does happen, but he's telling you something contrary to what God has revealed to you, that also is a false prophet. And so a true prophet is one who gives signs to verify his word. And that's what God does when he reveals himself in Scripture. He often gives a sign to accompany that. That's why, if I may just diverge a little bit, miracles occur in a relatively brief amount of time in the whole scope of Scripture. We see miracles, you know, kind of throughout Scripture. But if you were to actually kind of package them all, you're talking about a 150-year period of when miracles actually occur. And they're often when God is proclaiming or giving special revelation. And so he then gives a sign to accompany that to verify that which he is saying. So a true sign and follow Yahweh, that is God's prophet. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to look actually at, come back for a couple of reasons to this chapter, but the first one, so I'll give you a very brief context. Isaiah has spoken to the king, and he's getting ready to talk to them about Assyria coming to attack. And he says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher-shalal-Hash-Baz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me.'" Now, what Isaiah is doing here is he's basically going to the court of records, and he's having something authenticated. What he is saying is being written down. There are witnesses to it. It's being sealed and it's being put in the archives. So that when it comes to pass, the people are going to be able to pull that. Wow, Isaiah said that, right? He must be speaking the word of the Lord, right? And he does this in actually a couple of different places. And so this is really remarkable that he not only says what is going to happen, he actually gets it sealed and has it filed for later people to look at. So a pretty amazing event there that Isaiah does. Any questions on that? All right. Well, what was the purpose of the prophet for the people? What do you think the purpose of the prophet was for the people?
Warning.
What's that?
A warning.
Okay, to warn.
To draw them back to the Lord.
Okay, to draw them back.
To tell them the word.
To tell them the word. Oh, those are all right. Any others? What is the role of the pastor on Sunday mornings? Okay, preach, teach, and what is that preaching supposed to contain within it? Okay, true, yeah. To remind us of the promises, right? If I could just, yeah, remind us of the promises of the Savior, yeah. Yep, yep, exactly, yep. Right, all you pretty much got them all. So the prophet, first of all, he reminded the people of their covenant with God. He reminded them of their position. Much like when we gather together, one of the things is to remind you that you are children of God by Christ, right? But the prophets would remind the people of their special relationship, their covenant relationship with God. But that also meant that he prosecuted the people because of their covenantal violations. If you wanted to sum up really briefly what the role of a prophet was, he was a covenantal plaintiff attorney. Right, he's prosecuting them. And that's why when you read a lot of the prophets, it's a scathing rebuke. The people just get excoriated because they are worshiping false gods. They have prostituted themselves. They're sacrificing their children. They're breaking all of the covenant that God had established with them. And so he's pointing those out in specific detail and reminding them that this is why you are going to suffer the curses of the covenant. So if you remember, again, back in Deuteronomy, the people are getting ready to enter into the promised land, and you remember there's that ceremony that takes place on the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they divide the tribes up, right? And there's this kind of shouting back and forth, this antiphony of blessed for obedience, curses for disobedience. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And this harkens them back to even at Sinai, so 40 years prior, where the covenant is given to them and the blood is sprinkled on them. And what do they say? All this we will do. And so the prophets come along later and they say, you haven't done this. You've broken it here and here and here and here. And because of that, the promised curses are going to take place. And those curses are spelled out in Deuteronomy. Go back and read Deuteronomy. It will kind of, you'll be like, wow, yeah, it's not like they weren't warned, right? So he warns them of the covenantal judgments that are going to occur. But prophets aren't all doom and gloom. And they're almost always associated with a reminder of the promises, the covenantal promises, right? The promises of the covenant of grace that come, both to his people and looking well into the future for the coming Savior. So the prophet did have a very lonely job because his job wasn't easy. And you're going to see that Isaiah, even among the prophets, perhaps had even a harder job. Remember, his job was to preach what was going to happen so that the people would turn and come back to him and repent. No, God says we're preaching this to harden the hearts of them further. It's amazing. Amazing. All right, well, let's talk about understanding prophecy. Prophecy can be hard to understand, granted. And I think that something that can kind of help us with understanding prophecy is understanding that principally it's not all just linear. In other words, it's not just in the immediate context. There may be something in the near future that the person can see, but there may also be something a little further out that it applies to after that generation. And there may even be a greater fulfillment even further out. And so there are kind of different periods or different fulfillments in more or less degree of some of the prophecies. And so I'll give you an example, a couple examples of this. So in the first part of the book, 1 through 39, you know, Isaiah is really talking to the people, and the common enemy really is Assyria. And so he's talking to the citizens of Judah. And so the events that are taking place, and you'll get this more next week, but the events that are taking place really are dealing with the crisis that is being experienced with Assyria coming from the north. Now, Isaiah ministry was somewhere around 740 AD, okay? And I am going to give you some dates that hopefully you can kind of help categorize these things. But 740 AD, and his ministry lasted decades to around 681. And the reason why we know that is because he describes Sennacherib's death, and Sennacherib, we know, died in 681. So that's several decades. Now, anybody know or remember when the northern tribes were taken away in exile, the 10 northern tribes? 722. Yep, very close. 722. All right, so 722. Now, when is the southern tribes taken away? 580. All right, so you're talking about I can't do the math that quick, but 150 years? Time span between the northern, and I think that, at least I used to, I think, just used to assume, oh yeah, northern tribes went and then the southern tribes went, like it was bam, bam. But there is a gap, a period there that occurs. And so Babylon occurs actually several years after Isaiah's dead. All right? So when he gets to chapter 40 and he's talking about comfort my people, he's talking to the exiles in Babylon. That's the immediate application there. But there's further application in that by the time you get to chapters 65 and 66, we're seeing that there's a new heavens and a new earth. That he's talking to the citizens of heaven, the citizens of God, right, that are then see their ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. So you can see how there's like different different aspects of fulfillment. I'll give you another one. Go back to Isaiah 7. And again, this is where Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz, and he says, ask the Lord for a sign, and he acts all pious and says, oh, I wouldn't do that. And he said, well, the Lord's going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. And before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, living after the cross, we have the wonderful privilege of looking back and saying, well, we know that this is referring to Christ, right? This is referring to Mary conceiving and bearing Christ. We know that this is the coming Messiah. But if you go then down to chapter 8, which we already read there, and it says, the Lord said to me, take a large tablet. I'm going to skip over that. And I went to the prophetess, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now, did you catch the similarities there? Before the boy is this age. Now, that's a much more immediate fulfillment. That's just, they're talking a few years. And that's probably why God wanted Isaiah to have this certified and put in the record so that people could go back and actually see it. But the greater fulfillment of the prophecy is Christ, is the Messiah. So again, you kind of see a partial true fulfillment, but a greater fulfillment or consummation of the prophecy. So hopefully that kind of helps as you read through some of this stuff and you're wondering, and I think especially as then Gary gets into this and we're looking in the New Testament and Christ is showing us how some of Isaiah points to him. And so I think that hopefully can be helpful. All right, well, let's talk about the prophet himself. We don't know a lot of biographical information about Isaiah. There's not really a whole lot there. His name means Yahweh is salvation. We know that he was the son of Amos. That says that in verse 1, and then often also in chapter 2, verse 1. Jewish tradition says that he was, that Amos was the brother of King Amaziah. And the reason why that's important is because Isaiah seems to have ready access into the royal court. He seems to be a person of means and access. And so this could certainly explain why that is. His hometown was Jerusalem. He was living in Jerusalem. He was married to a prophetess. Whether or not she spoke words of prophecy or whether or not she was a prophetess merely by bearing the signs, which were Isaiah's two sons. And oftentimes God set up examples in the prophets' lives to describe what the point was that he was trying to make. Can anybody think of an example of that? Hosea. Yeah, that's the ready one, right? So Hosea is told to go marry Gomer, right? And she continually adulterates herself to other lovers. And the point is that Israel has adulterated herself in her relationship with her God. The prophetess in Isaiah, they have two sons, and the two sons have symbolic names. And that's where this comes in for Isaiah. She'ar Jashub, which means a remnant will return. And again, this is probably more looking at Babylon, right? Which is many years down the road yet. And then there's Mahashalal Hashbaz, which is quick to plunder, swift to spoil. I told Karis, if we have a boy, that's what we're going to name our son. It got vetoed. Be fun to say. And then there's the martyrdom. And we don't have direct biblical evidence that Isaiah died this way. However, Isaiah most likely died under the rule of Manasseh, one of the most evil kings of Judah. Manasseh greatly changed the way things were done in Judah, and it's what ultimately led then to the culmination of Judah being led captive into Babylon. But in Hebrews 11:37, it makes reference to they were sawn in two. And Isaiah, by Jewish, I guess, legend, was that he was sawn in two. And that's the way he died. All right, well, let's look at the book. Kind of some different genres here, and we're almost finished. So genre, we've kind of already covered. There's actually, even though it's prophecy, there's lots of different genres that are present in the book. There's poetry, there's narrative, there are some hymns, actually. So there's a lot that's going on there, but the majority of it is poetic. Now, we already talked about the dates of his ministry. And one thing that can be really helpful is to not think of this so much as poetry, if that can be a little intimidating for some of us, but just think of it as a series of sermons, okay? A series of sermons that have been then collected and put into a particular order. And this kind of then comes to the authorship of the book. Now, we hold that Isaiah was the single author of the book of Isaiah, and I think probably that's not going to be too much of an issue for anybody in the room here. However, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there have been a lot of critique in scholarly realms that said, well, Isaiah may have done some of the first part, but really there's three books of Isaiah. Because they're all kind of distinct in who they're talking to and what they're about. But there actually is unity. And how could Isaiah be prophesying to the exiles in Judah? And how can he be prophesying about the new heavens and the new earth when he's living in the time when Assyria is the problem? And so that's a perceived problem. That's not a real problem. Isaiah had a school of disciples. If you look at chapter 8, verse 16, he makes mention that it was entrusted to his disciples. And likely, as Isaiah was structured, the disciples probably took what he had and did some edits, you know, as far as to the chronology of how it is. It is a little unique to Isaiah that Isaiah doesn't start off with his call. So Jeremiah, first thing you get is how he was called. Ezekiel, first thing is he has his vision by the Kibar River, right? But Isaiah, we have to wait till chapter 6 to get to that. But importantly, as the book is being rolled out, we understand a little bit of the dynamic. Some of the major themes come out right at the beginning and the first couple of chapters. And so it's not an accident by any means that it is organized the way it is organized. And so that is helpful. If you have any questions about this or you read something that kind of causes you to go, I'm not so sure about that, ask Harrison. Very quick. Right.
Maybe you or Harrison know what's since then.
Conservative scholars are still going to say that.
Okay. So is there any particular one that commentator or something that we should look at or we wanted to?
Young's a good one.
Okay.
His three-volume series is a good one. Mottier is another good one. Yep. Yeah.
Set aside